Mimi's talking about. If you've got your Bible and you want to look, we're in Philippians chapter 2. Last week we began our series Resolve in chapter 1. We're moving on to chapter 2 this week, and we're going to begin at verse 12. If you've got a Bible with you, you can look up. If you need one, there should be one in the chair back in front of you. If you're watching online, you'll find the words on the screen or under the resource tab if you want to click there. I want us to read together what Paul writes to his friends in this particular church. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, here it comes, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what she was reading. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But if even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I can see how Mimi came to think about physical exercise. The metaphor's right here in the passage we read. How many of us had regular exercise as a New Year resolution? There is a distinct lack of honesty here, I would just like to point out. Saturday night win the prize for being the most transparent crowd. Sunday first, everybody's like, no, not me, I'm fine. I took a membership in the new Y that's opened up in Seton. It starts tomorrow morning. I can go and aquarobics, here I come. Strange people hang out at gyms, though. Have you never noticed that? There's some really unusual people go to gym. There's the guy who hogs all the machine. I mean, he looks like the Greek god Adonis standing there in front of the mirror examining himself very closely. And he's got the machine racked up as high as it can go. Then when you take your turn, you feel like a little wimp because you got to lower it down to 1 pound. And then you got the person who's really got bad form. They've no idea what they're doing, but they like to make a scene and they lift way more than is humanly possible. But they're like, ah! And everybody turns around to see what's going on. And then there's that person that sweats all over everything. Can I just say, if that's you, one word. Towel. Please, for the love of one towel. But the fact of the matter is, if you want to be in shape, if you want to get fit, you want to lose some weight, you need to exercise some more. Here's what's interesting for today, though. Exercising doesn't get you a body. God already gave you a body. And it's the same with working out spiritually. Working out spiritually doesn't earn you salvation. We're simply being faithful stewards of the gift that God has already given to us. In fact, in the Bible, we read these words in Ephesians chapter 2. For it's by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God rescues us from ourselves, from each other, from our sin, from our shame, from death itself. We are saved. It's a gift from God. Now, if I don't work out physically, some areas begin to shrink and some areas begin to grow. Let's not talk about that anymore. But the same thing happens if you don't work out spiritually. Some areas like faith and love and patience and joy and generosity, they begin to shrink. Become weak. Other things begin to enlarge. Pride, wrong thoughts, poor attitudes, selfish behaviors. That's why we're taught by Jesus' brother James when he says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. So how do we hold together this paradox? Salvation is a gift, and yet we need to work it out. One way would be to think about it as a gift with responsibility. I'm going to put a chart on the screen that's going to help us figure this out. So if you want to get a phone and take a picture of it, you can look at it again when you get home, or if you're a pen and paper type of person, this would be a good time to start writing, because I'm hoping this is actually going to be helpful to you. Here's the first component of salvation I want to look at. Look in the left-hand column right there, the first column on the left, and it says this: salvation involves a change. It involves a change. It's what happens fundamentally when salvation begins. You're born again. Do you remember the conversation Jesus had with a guy called Nicodemus in John chapter 3? And they're talking about being what it means to be saved. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You become a brand new person, whether you feel like it or not, whether you entirely were conscious of it, you become a brand new person. Something radical changes in your life. We're forgiven. We're made brand new. We become God's kids. We receive God's Holy Spirit living within us to help us become the followers of Jesus, and we become part of God's family, the church. Something radically changes inside all of us. It takes place at a point in time. You see, there was a moment when you were not born again. Maybe then you began a journey toward Jesus. Maybe you were coming to something like Alpha that we mentioned this morning, where you can ask questions of life and faith, or maybe it was some other way. But you began a journey toward Jesus, but at some point you were born again. You became a child of God. He gave you a new heart. He forgave you. He gave you new eyes. Through faith, He gave you the ability to turn from sin and start following in Jesus. In other words, it's a past event, something that happened in the past. So I want to ask you, have you been born again? It's a yes-no question. But it's not always an easy question to answer. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you're not sure of the answer, it's a good thing to wrestle with the question. That's a good place to be. In fact, Alpha that we've been talking about, it's a good place to go and wrestle with that question. Meet with a bunch of people in a similar situation to you, or some maybe a few steps ahead, and have those conversations so you can figure this out. Have you been born again? But I need to tell you this. Today could be the day when you are. Today could be your day. This past event, if it's happened in your life, it means that we have been saved. We've been saved. The Bible often uses a big word for this. The word justification. In Romans chapter 5, we read these words. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a right relationship with Him. We have peace with God. We're not made right or justified because of anything we have done, but because of Jesus, who He is, and what He did for us. You see, just at the right time, Paul writes to his friends, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us, the ungodly. Jesus died for us. The sacrifice of His own life is what justifies us and makes us right. But if you look at the second column on the screen, the middle column that's right there, not only does salvation involve a change, it involves a journey. If we stop at the change, we're going to miss out on what God's wanting to do in our lives. We'll understand salvation incompletely because salvation involves a change that leads us into a journey. At the change, the point of salvation, when we're made right with God, the journey begins. It's a journey of beginning to look like Jesus, a journey of transformation, a journey, the Bible says, of being conformed to the image of Christ. God says we don't just become Jesus' little brothers and sisters, members of the family. He's actually saying you'll begin to look like Jesus. He's going to change us until we bear the family likeness, till people can see Jesus in our lives. Not all at once, but it's a present process. Something going on in our lives. Kyle talked about this last week when he asked us a very serious question. Do you look more like Jesus this year than you did last year? Because if you don't, something's not right. Are we more loving, more kind, more patient, more generous, more forgiving? Are we changing? Are we more like Jesus? Are you on the journey? You see what's going on here? We're being saved. Not only are we saved, but we're being saved. We're in the process of being saved. We're working out our salvation. The Bible's got another big word for this you'll read sometimes. The word sanctification. That means being set apart for God or being made holy or simply becoming like Jesus. We read these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 where it says, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, look this, are being transformed into His image. We're being transformed with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We're being changed. But if you go over to the right hand column, the third column you'll see up there, you'll see transformation and salvation is talked about as a destination. It's a destination. It's not just a past event. It's not just a present process. Salvation is referred to as a future prize or a goal. The whole purpose of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that we would be reconciled to God. It's a journey that's going somewhere. And that destination, that goal, is to be with God himself. It's a person. There's coming a day when we will be with God, in the presence of God, when there will be no more suffering, and no more sorrow, and no more sickness, and no more death, when the old is gone, when everything is made brand new. It's the picture that theologians sometimes use a big word for. They'll call it glorification. They just mean it'll be glorious when we're with Jesus. This future reference, it means we will be saved. We'll be glorified with Jesus. It's something that's going to happen. It's the completion of our salvation. Next week, we're going to get to Philippians chapter 3, and Paul will write these words about this upward call and the heavenly prize. He says, I press on. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Everybody still with me? Phew. Because I'm 10 minutes in and I was going to have to go back to the start and do this all over again if you were confused. So with the chart on the screen, got a pop quiz for you. With the chart on the screen, when Paul says, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which column are we in? Yes, you got it. The second one, the middle one, the journey, the present process of being saved, of being transformed into the image of Christ. That's exactly what he's talking about. We're not talking about the past event, the radical change that happened in our lives when we encountered Jesus, because we know we can't do anything to impress God. It's not as though we can do enough to weigh up the scales, all my good stuff, I'll outweigh all my bad stuff, and if I try hard enough, God will think I'm kind of cool. That's not it. Nobody gets saved by being born into the right family. Nobody gets saved by being good enough or by trying really, really hard. What did we learn in Ephesians 2? It's by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation, the change, is a gift we receive. But we are talking about the middle column, the journey, the process, being transformed to be like Jesus. And that's the gift with responsibility. That's the thing that we're working out. We're working out what God has worked in. Look carefully at Paul's words in verses 12 and 13, if you have your Bible or on the screen, when he writes this. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue, here's the words, to work out. Continue to work out your salvation for fear and trembling. And notice this, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God works in. Kyle was teaching us about that last week from Philippians chapter 1. God works in, we work out. In fact, the words that he uses for work, for God's work and our work, are not the same. We've only got one word for work, and we know what work looks like. You get out of bed, and you got to get going, and you got to keep going till you get the job done. Then you go home and collapse. We understand what work looks like. We get that. When we work out, the word means that, to carry a task through to completion. That's what he's talking about, work it out. God's work, though, the word he uses for work in, it actually means that God provides the energy, the means, the power, the resources, the ability. So if you put it all together and wanted to rework his whole sentence, it's something like this. Carry out, continue the process of salvation. For God is providing all the ability, all the resources, all the means and energy you need to make it possible. When you were a kid, did you ever have a parent do your homework for you when you were in school? Oh, look at all you really honest, nice people over there. Have you ever done your kids' homework for them? There's a few murmurings going on here. You know, I'm a really smart person because I graduated high school 4 times. I mean, once for me, 3 times for my kids. That's how it worked. I'm just being honest. I remember once our oldest son, John's working on an essay in Karl Marx for his social class, and he was struggling away with it, wasn't his thing, he's trying to get it done. Now, you got to know, I have a master's degree in political philosophy, and I specialized in Marxist thought and economics, so I knew something about this. So yes, I helped. I might have more than helped. We went to parent-teacher evening a month later, and he got his essay back. The teacher gave him a B. I was frosted! I knew more about that than this fool. That was good work. That was a published paper I had written. It was good material. What a nerve! But I could say nothing. The dilemmas of parenthood. And you got to get this. God's not doing the work for the Philippian believers or for us here at FAC the way we might sometimes indulge a kid by helping them with their homework. That's not what's going on. Instead, God's making it possible for us to work by giving us access to the power and everything necessary to accomplish all that He asks us to do. You know, when parents give their child a good meal, a good rest, somewhere to work free of distractions, encouraging comments about what they're on, they're resourcing their kid. And well-fed, well-rested, encouraged with proper resources and environment, the student's got a great chance of doing their homework themselves. God is giving us everything we need to have a right relationship with Him. He's giving us everything we need to become the followers of Jesus. He's giving us everything we need to become more like Jesus. He's giving us everything we need to work out our own salvation. Which is why Jesus' friend Peter writes this and says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." John Wesley, a great British evangelist in the 18th century, once put it like this. He said, "God works in you, therefore you can work. God works in you, therefore you must work." But sometimes we fall into the mistake of shrinking the meaning of salvation. We shrink it down to mean only the forgiveness of sins, only the past change, only the radical event, only justification. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, resistance hero, martyr, he talks about cheap grace and costly grace. I think this distinction's helpful for us as we think about the gift with responsibility. Bonhoeffer's own story is quite compelling if you know it. He was born into an aristocratic, affluent German family. His big brother enlisted and volunteered in World War I and 2 weeks later was killed in action. It deeply impacted the younger brother, who made a decision that he was going to study theology, and he was a smart kid. He earned his doctorate by the age of 21. He spent a year in New York City in 1930 and he worshipped at the Abyssinian Baptist Church. It was a black church in Harlem. And it really changed his life and his thinking about what it means to be a radical follower of Jesus. It became foundational to him in his own thinking about anti-Semitism when he returned to Nazi Germany. It's what led him to become a resistance hero, martyred for his faith and his convictions only weeks before the end of World War II. Back in 37, before the war broke out, but when things were getting ugly, he wrote a little book called Nachfolge. We translate that into English as discipleship. In the book, he laid out his concern that the church sometimes mistakenly substitutes the costly grace that the Bible talks about when it talks about Jesus for some kind of crowd-pleasing cheap grace, where the members of the church can grow lazy and become sedentary, sitting in their seats week by week. The only way to correct this, he said, was radical obedience to Jesus in the world, standing as a follower of Jesus. Here's a direct quote. It's kind of tough, but I want you to read it. "The justification of the sinner in the world became the justification of sin and the world." Without discipleship, costly grace would become cheap grace. Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about something that I think many of us think. We think that since grace is available no matter what, God forgives me. I'm already forgiven anyway, so it doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't impact my choices or what I do. God will forgive me. And instead of grace becoming the key that unlocks us from the chains of sin and selfishness and self-absorption, instead of that, we use it as the get-out-of-jail-free card every time we screw up. It becomes an excuse for my behaviors and my actions. It becomes ironically the implicit stamp of approval upon anything I decide to do or not do and take the easy way out of my responsibilities. Cheap grace is the grace we give to ourselves. Cheap grace is the grace without the cross, without the confession of our sins, without this radical call to discipleship and obedience. But costly grace is God's grace because it comes from God, but it's costly because it cost God everything. It cost him his one and only son. It cost everything. And nothing can be cheap to us that is costly to God. Nothing can be cheap to us that is costly to God. So what does all this Bible and theology and history got to do with me today? I'm guessing you're hoping I get to the point sometime soon. Well, here's some takeaways I think that we all need to bear in mind as we think about working out our own salvation. Here's the first one. Scribble it down. Grace is free. Grace is free. Or another way to put it is there are no grace boosters. You can't attach a couple of solid rockets to it and make it go further. There's nothing you can do to enhance God's grace. There's nothing you can do to make it come quicker or better in your life. Everything we need to remain in God's favor, everything we need to be put right with God, comes from God himself. He sustains who we are. Doesn't cost us anything. Here's the problem. In our own human weakness and ignorance at times, we want to think there's something we can do to help God along. We do, really. I don't know if it's for fear or from pride, but we make some grace boosters in our life, thinking it'll merit God's favor a little more, or it will shore up our relationship with God. You ever thought about it? We make our own lists of them. Good works, good deeds that we think God will somehow guarantee God's favor, God's blessing in our lives. Maybe it's I'll give a little more at church, or I'll start tithing. Maybe it's I'll volunteer more here at FEC, or I'll start volunteering at the Mustard Seed or somewhere in the community, or I'll come to church every week instead of once a month, or I'll start telling people about Jesus. I don't know. But we start making a deal. We start striking a bargain with God, making a deal. God, if you heal my kid, I'll do this. God, if you get me a new job, I'll give more. God, if you help my marriage along, I'm going to start showing up at church every week. We're making a deal with God. We're looking for grace boosters. Whenever we start using good works, good things, good actions, no matter how good they are, as grace boosters, we make a big mistake. We're in a situation, something, a great story happened in England a long time ago. The year was 1689, long time ago. The famous architect, Sir Christopher Wren, he built St. Paul's Cathedral in London. You maybe have seen it, or you have seen it online, or a photograph of it. It's a beautiful building, fantastic. The town council, the city council, the councillors and aldermen of a town called Windsor, where the Queen hangs out, asked him to build a new guild hall. The bottom was going to be a marketplace for the market to function, and the upstairs would be the council chambers where the city fathers could meet and do their business. He agreed to be the architect, and he designed and built a beautiful building. But when they saw it, they were a bit freaked out when they went for the walkthrough. Because the downstairs, the market hall, was like this. It was a huge room with no central pillars. There's nothing holding the ceiling up. They had never seen anything like it, and they were terrified. Because their meeting room was upstairs, and they're all worried they're going to fall through when they're up there arguing about city business. You don't want city councillors to get uncomfortable, do you? So they insisted he start putting some pillars in. He said no, they said yes, they paid the bills, he put the pillars in. Years later, that building needed some renovations. They put some scaffolding up. There were four pillars, you can imagine them in here, four gigantic pillars. They put some scaffolding up to work in it. You know what they discovered when they got the scaffolding to the top? The pillars didn't touch the ceiling. They didn't reach all the way up. They were deceptive. They supported nothing at all. And our good works, when we use them to support and sustain our relationship with God, when we use them to try and make a deal with God or to get God's favor, they're like Wren's deceptive pillars. They're beautiful. But they give us a false sense of security. They contribute nothing to God's grace. The practical point here is that our relationship with God is supported by God himself. Everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need for a good relationship with God, is given to us freely by God. Grace is free. Here's the next thing you need to remember, though. Grace is costly. It's free, but it's costly. It's free to us, but it's not free to God. A popular definition of grace uses the little acronym of the letters G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. What are God's riches? His favor, adoption into his family, forgiveness, the gift of his Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, confidence that our future is secure in him. The Bible calls it the abundant life. It calls it eternal life, not just life in the future, but this abundant life right here and right now, but only because God lowered himself to our level. Because God entered our world, because Jesus became one of us, lived like us, endured life and all of his experiences like us. He taught us, he healed us, he offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins, dying on a Roman cross. God's grace is free to us, but it was never free to God. And the grace that cost God much, let me say this to you, we must never cheapen. We must never cheapen by being ungrateful. Or by our lazy spirituality. Or just by deliberate sinning, thinking we can get a bit more of it. I think maybe that explains why we do good works. They're not grace boosters trying to get something from God. They're acts of gratitude for all that God has done for us. Everything he's done to save us and draw us into a relationship with him so he can give us all of his riches. They're acts of gratitude. Here's the third one. Grace is relational. It's relational. It's free and costs us nothing. It costs God everything. But this life and journey with Jesus is a relationship, and like any other relationship, it needs to be maintained. God doesn't impose his favor on us. He won't ram his blessings down your throat. He invites us to enjoy them. And to receive everything, absolutely everything that he offers to us and provides for us. So let me ask you a question I sometimes ask myself. How come I don't always experience God's blessing? How come I don't feel like I'm receiving God's favor? How come sometimes God seems so far away from me or hidden? How come sometimes I feel so all alone with my struggle in life? Why is that? I said there were no grace boosters. So it can't possibly be because I'm not trying hard enough. That can't be it, because all my trying won't make God's grace flow any faster or any quicker. It's nothing to do with how hard I work or what I do to impress God. That's not it. His grace is already free and offered to us. There are no grace boosters. But there are grace blockers. There are grace blockers. Like most of our houses, ours has two outdoor faucets, one at the front, one at the back. I got the greenest grass in my street. Just saying, it's a bit of a competition. My neighbors try really hard, but I pity them because they will never excel. I have the greenest grass in my street. I work hard at it. It's a big deal to me. We have some fun with this. But it takes a lot of water, and water means a hose. I got to get my hose and my intricate collection of sprinklers out to cover every nook and cranny in my lawn. But every so often, with the hose connected, the sprinkler attached, the faucet turned on, nothing happens. You ever had that? You all know what the problem is. There's a kink in the hose. There's something blocking it. The water pressure's there. It's trying to get out. It just can't. The water's pushing, but something's stuck. And when I get the kink and the knot out of the hose, the water's free to flow. And here's the thing, like water in the hose, God's grace is not lacking. It doesn't need to be boosted. It's already been turned on by God's love and mercy. But often it doesn't flow in our lives because of grace blockers that we've put in the way or allowed to be in the way. And those grace blockers are hindrances in our experience of God. When Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's meaning identify those grace blockers in your life that are stopping the flow of God's favor in your life and remove them with the Holy Spirit's help. That's what he means. He doesn't mean work hard at pleasing God, and if you do really well, he might give you a prize. And when Paul says that God is working in you, he doesn't mean God does everything and you do nothing. He's not Carrie Underwood singing, Jesus, take the wheel. He means God will provide you with all the energy, with all the resources, with all the power, with all the means to remove those grace blockers from your life. So can I ask you? What are the grace blockers right now in your life that are hindering the flow of God's grace? Can you think of some? Can you think of them right now? Paul gives us a great example right here in our passage in verse 14. He says, do everything without complaining and arguing. There's a grace blocker, grumbling and arguing. How many things do you think he meant by the phrase, all things, everything? It's not complicated, is it? Paul doesn't see this lack of grumbling and arguing as somehow peripheral to who we are as followers of Jesus. He sees it as central. This is his big example. It's not a minor blemish, it's the big deal for him. It's a characteristic of obedient faith in the mundane matters of life. When you're standing in the endless line at Costco and it's taken forever and you want to moan about it, that's where it counts. When you have to get up in the morning and you're bone tired and can't get going and you're like, ugh, that's when it matters. It's the mundane things of life. And he says when Jesus is so changing us like this, other people will notice. He says in his own words, we'll shine like stars in the sky. It's how people will notice that we're the followers of Jesus when we quit grumbling and complaining. You've all heard the old saying, if you've nothing nice to say, don't say anything. If you've nothing nice to say about someone, don't say anything at all. I read an article years ago on salon.com by a lady, Lauren Frey Daisley. She tried to follow that advice for a month. She titled her article, My Month of No Snark. Snark's just a contraction of the word snide and remark. She's talking about being sarcastic. She said this, it started when my husband, baby, and I drove away from a visit with my aunt who has stage 4 breast cancer. I thought back the 30-some years I've known her. I've never once in all that time heard her say anything unkind. Not even in the subtext of her words. That's some legacy. I began to wonder, how would holding my tongue, or at least changing what comes off of it, alter my relationships? And so she began her month-long campaign to practice kindness in her speech. In fact, she discovered it's not easy to live without snark in her life. She wrote this, it's much cooler to be sarcastic. It says, I'm so above all of this. I'm so above all of you. At the end of her month-long experiment, she concluded this, kindness of speech doesn't have to imply repression. It doesn't rein in humor or impede the fight against injustice. But it does require discipline and substantive engagement with others. Here's the thing. You need people in your life to grow in this area. You need annoying people in your life to grow in this area. It's why we do church. Ha! Who knew? You need relationships if this is going to become the growing edge of what God is doing in your life. It's why our life commitments, connect, grow, serve, and share, how we describe being a follower of Jesus, they begin with connect. Connected to God so He can work in you. Connected to each other so you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling without grumbling or arguing. Not that I need to join you up to crazy people, but so we spend depth of relationship and practice how we use our words. I'd love to help you get connected. Many of you are already in a small group, but I know that many of you are not. This is not peripheral. It's not an optional extra. It's how Paul describes as being core to the journey, working this out in relationship. I'd love to help you find your way into a small group this morning. We always talk about a thing that we do right after the service called Next in Meeting Place 2. You follow the big signs on Main Street, you get there. I'd love for you to come and have a conversation with me or someone else on our volunteer team. We will do our best to get you into a small group this week. Because you need to discover what it means to do life deeply with other people so we can grow daily in this area. But there's something else I think we need to do first of all. And that's to have a conversation with Jesus about the grace blockers in our life. A conversation with Jesus about the grace blockers in our life. So I'm going to invite you to a moment or two of silence and reflection and quiet prayer. And then I'd like to pray for you. Let's pray together. Father, today we want to thank you for your amazing, unbelievable, far-reaching grace. Thank you that it found us. Thank you that you gave Jesus for us, that he would enter this world of ours and live life like us in hardship that most of us have never experienced, but enduring all the things we have experienced. Thank you that he would teach us and heal us and show us the way. Thank you that he offered his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Thank you for forgiveness, that you remove our guilt and our sin and our shame. Thank you that you've made us brand new and you're making us to become like Jesus. Thank you that you're changing us, that your grace is flowing freely, giving us everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you for the calling, the upward call, the heavenly prize to be with you and to experience life eternal. We have so much to be grateful for. And yet we have things to confess. Your Holy Spirit's already been speaking to us about the grace blockers in our lives. And whether we've put them there or just allowed them to be there, we confess. We're sorry. And we need your help. Thank you for your promise that you would give us everything. You'll work into us all the strength and energy and resources we need to yank these grace blockers out, to get rid of the kinks and the holes of our lives. And so we pray right now that we'd not only experience your forgiveness, but we'd experience your strength and your power to enable us to be different. We want to know your grace. We want to know your favor. We want to know your blessings flowing freely in our lives. We want all that you have in store for us. We want to become like Jesus. Lord, I want to pray too for anybody here today or watching online. They've never experienced that past change of being born again, of being made new, of having peace with God and a right relationship. And so for those people, I pray today and pray with them. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us our sins and our selfishness. The places in our life where we've disappointed ourselves, not lived up to our own expectations, where we've hurt ourselves, hurt other people, hurt you. We pray that you would forgive us and make us new, that we would know what it is to be born again too, that we would have this right and peaceful relationship with you. We pray that you would forgive us and take away our guilt and our shame and make us into your kids. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come into our lives, that we too would be part of your family, that we could know that something is already changing and you're leading us on this journey with a big destination. And so we say thank you for being our Savior today, our forgiver, the one who restores us and makes all things new. Lord, we want to be people of grace, to experience your grace, to live in your grace, and to give that grace to other people. May your grace be at work even in our words and our attitudes. That we could look back this time next year and think, I'm a whole lot more like Jesus. And it's all because of God's grace. So thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Jesus last evening with his friends, they had dinner together, the Last Supper. And as they were eating, he took some bread and he said, this is my body broken for you, and invited them to eat it. Then after supper, he took a glass of wine and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. Drink this, because as often as you drink this, you proclaim the Lord's death. Today, we want to experience the fullness of God's grace. And we see it displayed for us in this simple meal, the grace of our Lord Jesus. So in a moment or two, I'm going to invite you to come to one of the four stations we have at the front, or four stations at the back in front of the rake. You'll be able to get a cracker or a gluten-free one and a little cup of juice. We'd invite you to grab them and take them back to your seat and wait till we've all been served together. Then when we've all been served, we're going to eat together and drink together and celebrate God's grace together. But there's another invitation I want to give you. And that's the invitation to have someone pray for you. There are four crosses, two at the front, two at the back. It's an invitation to pray with someone. If you need someone to pray for you for a grace blocker to be moved in your life, now's a great time. Something else you could pray for. And that's God's healing in your life. The scriptures tell us that by Jesus' stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. What a great time to come and pray for God to be your healer as we celebrate around this table and remember Jesus. Spiritual healing, physical healing, emotional healing, whatever it is you need God to do, he longs for his grace to flow in your life. So right now I'm going to invite you to come to receive the communion elements, to receive prayer. We'll have plenty of time. When we're all back at our seats, then we're going to eat and drink together.